Hebrews chapter 9, and we're beginning with looking at the tabernacle of Moses. It's described for us in chapter 9, and we see the sacrificial system in chapter 9. What we're looking at is the superiority of Jesus and his sacrifice over the sacrifices under the Old Testament. And this has really been the theme of the book of Hebrews, that the author is presenting Jesus as superior to that of the Old Covenant system. We talked about the new covenant last week, this covenant that Jesus ushered in on the cross. Remember at the upper room, when he took the cup, he said, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." His blood, his death for the forgiveness of sins. And last week, as we looked at the new covenant, we went all the way back 600 years before Jesus to Jeremiah 31, where God predicted he was going to bring a new covenant for the house of Israel and the house of Judah. He was going to bring a new covenant that was different than the old covenant, a covenant that was not predicated on man's obedience to God's standards, but it was predicated upon what God had done for man, that Jesus had come and laid his life down upon the cross. And so as we got to the end of chapter 8, it was really the old is passing away. The new has come. And so if you look at chapter 8, verse 13, it says, in that he says, a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. The old covenant served its purpose until Jesus came. And Jesus, he was the fulfillment of all those old covenant sacrifices. We're going to talk about the sacrificial system, how God instituted this idea of a substitute so that man's sin can be atoned for, so that man could come into the presence of God. But first, what we have is the description of the tabernacle. That tabernacle that Moses built when they came out of Egypt, that tabernacle that God gave Moses the plans for, and he built it as a portable worship center. Chapter 9, verse 1, it says, then indeed even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary, for a tabernacle was prepared. The first part, in which was the lampstand, the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary, and behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. As we take a look at the tabernacle, and of course here he's speaking of the tabernacle proper. He's talking of the tent that's within the courtyard. As you take a look at the tabernacle itself, though, you have a courtyard that is 150 feet by 75 feet to give you an idea of the dimensions of the whole thing. The priests would enter through the gate, and the first thing they would come to is the bronze altar. This is where the animals would be offered. And then you had the bronze laver where the ceremonial washing would take place. But then into the tabernacle itself, there were two compartments. The tabernacle itself was 15 feet high, 15 feet wide, and 45 feet long. The first room was called the sanctuary or the holy place, and that was 30 feet long. In the rear, separated by a veil, was the most holy place or the holy of holies. And this was a 15-foot cube. And this is where God's presence was in a very unique way under the old covenant. Within the first room, there was the golden candlestick or the golden lampstand, a lampstand of seven tiers made out of solid gold. Then there was the table of showbread, a wooden table overlaid with gold. And then the altar of incense, again, overlaid with gold. And then a veil that separated the holy place or the sanctuary from the most holy place or the holy of holies. And within the holy of holies, again, where God's presence was in a very unique way under the old covenant, there was the Ark of the Covenant, and this was this wooden box made out of acacia wood, overlaid inside and out with gold. And rough dimensions are 2 feet by 4 feet by 2 feet high. The exact dimensions are given in the scriptures, but that gives you an idea. 2 feet by 4 feet and 2 feet high. The lid of it was made of solid gold. It's referred to as the mercy seat. And molded into the lid were these two angelic beings called cherubim. Now, as we read here, inside of the Ark of the Covenant were the two tablets of stone. This is the Ten Commandments that was written by the very finger of God that Moses received on Mount Sinai. Also, we find that there's the golden pot that had manna in it. Remember, manna is the food that God rained down from heaven for the children of Israel for 40 years, so they had food to eat. And also Aaron's rod that budded. This was his walking stick, if you will. And this took place after the Korah, Dathan, and Abiram incident, where there was this rebellion against the leadership, against Moses, and Aaron. And after that incident, the people were grumbling and complaining, so God had them take a stick, a rod, one from each tribe. And then Aaron's rod budded. It brought forth almond blossoms and ripe almonds, and it showed that God had chosen the tribe of Levi, specifically the house of Aaron, to be the one that would represent him within the tabernacle as the priest. And so therein is the description of their portable worship center, how they would approach God under the old covenant. It says in verse 6, "Now when these things had been thus prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle, performing the services." So in the first part, in the holy place, in the sanctuary, they would go in on a daily basis, and they would trim every morning and evening the golden lampstand. They would offer incense every morning and evening on the altar of incense, and the priests would also change the bread on the table of showbread. There would be 12 loaves on that bread, one representing each of the 12 tribes of Israel, and every Sabbath day, so weekly, they would change out the bread, take off the 12 loaves and bring a fresh 12 upon it. But then we read in verse 7, "But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance." So into the Holy of Holies, and again, remember, in the Holy of Holies, this is where God's presence was in a very unique way under this time. It's where the cloud of his presence filled the temple, and the ancient Jews referred to that as the Shekinah glory cloud of God, his presence there in the Holy of Holies. Only one day out of the year could that be entered, and only by one man, and that would be the high priest. And when he went in, he was offering blood upon the mercy seat for his sin and for the sin of the nation. It was the National Day of Atonement. It was the 10th day of the 7th month, Yom Kippur. It corresponds to our September, October, where he would go in and he would offer blood, first for his own sin, because he was a man, he was a sinner. And so a bull would be killed, and that blood would be taken in for his sin. And then a goat would be killed, and that blood would be taken in for the sins of the nation on that day. In fact, there were two goats. Actually, there was the one goat that was killed and its blood taken in to the Holy of Holies. And then there was another goat that the high priest would put his hands upon its head and confess the sins of the nation on the head of this goat. And then the goat was led by someone into an uninhabited land and set free. And the picture in this is that one goat is shedding its blood to make atonement for forgiveness to be possible. And the other goat is a picture of the result of that sacrifice, that sin that's confessed on the head of it, symbolically transferring, if you will, the sins of the nation upon this goat, is set free. And it's set free to who knows where. In other words, the sin has been completely removed. And that's the picture that they had under this covenant and in this ritual. What is it telling us, though? The very presence of God. Only one man could go into God's presence, and that's only one day out of the year. What it's showing us is that access into God's presence was not readily available. Look at verse 8. "The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. The way into the Holy of Holies, the way into God's presence, wasn't revealed. There was really no way to go into God's presence. You couldn't be one of the children of Israel and just walk in through the sanctuary into the Holy of Holies. It couldn't happen because of man's sin. It's because of man's sin. The difference that we find under the new covenant is that when Jesus died upon the cross, when he died upon the cross, he made access into God's presence possible because he dealt with the issue of sin. And symbolically, what actually happened historically, we see the symbolism of it. When Jesus was upon the cross, and you remember when he cried out his last, the words that he cried, "It is finished." Literally, it's paid in full. He had paid for the sin of humanity. It says in Matthew 27, verses 50 and 51, "And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked and the rocks were split." Do you see what's happening there? The veil that separates the holy place from the Holy of Holies is ripped from top to bottom. Why? Because Jesus shed his blood so that we can have access into God's presence. That's the new covenant. That's what's so much better about the new covenant, is that we can come, as it said in Hebrews 4, we can come boldly or confidently unto the throne of grace to be able to receive the mercy and grace that we need in our time of need. And so he made access possible, but under the old system, it wasn't possible to come into God's presence. It wasn't readily available. And so the argument that the author of Hebrews is doing repeatedly is that Jesus and the new covenant is vastly superior to the old covenant that God gave to Moses. It served its purpose until Jesus came. But until he came, there was simply the rituals that they would go through that God set up, the animal sacrifice, and we'll talk about that more as we make our way through this chapter. So it was symbolic, verse 9, for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience, concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of reformation. The old covenant was external. You had the external rituals that you would go through. But those external rituals can't do anything to change the heart. And see, that's the difference under the new covenant. Under the new covenant, there's a transformation that takes place, amen? There's a new heart that's given under the new covenant. When you come to God through faith in Jesus Christ, he supernaturally changes you. It says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." And when you become a Christian, under the new covenant, there's a change on the inside, a new heart that's given. There's a clean conscience, if you will, that we have. And guys, this is the importance, really, I think, of knowing what God has given us under the new covenant, knowing what we have in the Word of God, because so often we can feel so unworthy because, you know, reality, we are unworthy. We all still sin. We all still blow it tremendously. And we think that God's disappointed with us. We think that God's through with us. But if we'll get into the Word, we recognize that our salvation, our acceptance into God's presence isn't based on our performance. It's based upon what he's done. And so when we make those mistakes, the idea is to, yes, repent, to confess our sin. But he's faithful and he's just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so we get up, we brush ourselves off, we call out to God, "I need your help. I can't do this on my own. I'm failing miserably." And look to him for his will to be done in our life and perform through our life. And there's a change then. I'm accepted by God. It's not because I'm great. It's not because I'm perfect. I'm neither of those. But I'm accepted because of what he's done. And it gives me a clear conscience before him, because I know what he's done for me. And so the internal change that takes place under the old system, it wasn't like that. It was, as it says, it was imposed until. It was imposed until the time of Reformation. No, it's not the Protestant Reformation it's talking about. It's the time when Jesus would come. And the word Reformation literally means restoring to its natural and normal condition. It's, if you will, reversing the effects of the fall so that we can come back into the very presence of God. And so here, under the old covenant system, that's what it had to offer. This is what it foreshadowed, but it was pointing towards a greater sacrifice, a greater relationship under the new covenant that Jesus would bring in. So verse 11, but Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood. He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption, not with animal sacrifices, but with his own blood. The idea is through his own blood, through his death, he obtained eternal redemption, not the temporal covering of sin, like yearly on the National Day of Atonement that the high priest would perform. Not, I sinned, I'm taking my animal to the priest so that I can be forgiven until I sin again and bring another animal to the priest. But he obtained eternal redemption by means of his death. Verse 13, for if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh. He's talking about the external religious rituals under the old covenant. We talked about the blood of bulls and goats on the National Day of Atonement. Numbers 19 speaks about the red heifer that they would take and they would burn it and then take the ashes and mix it with water and use that water to ceremonially cleanse other people. Okay, so it had that external effect. They were ceremonially clean. They went through the motions. But verse 14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. How much more the argument from the lesser to the greater. If the sacrificial system made you ceremonially clean, how much more will the Lamb of God transform you internally? It says that he offered himself without spot or unblemished. This is the word that's used technically, expositor says, of animals approved for sacrifice, animals without defect of any kind. If you were going to take a lamb to the priest to have it offered, you couldn't take the one that only had three legs. I want to get rid of that one anyway, you know. You had to take your best. You had to offer God your best. Amen? Amen. To offer God your best. And so it would be one without blemish, without any kind of external defect upon it. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, it says, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. In other words, he's perfect. Internally, he's completely sinless. Externally, he never committed an act of sin. He is the perfect sacrifice for our sin, offered up for us so that not external ceremonial cleansing, but an internal cleansing, a transformation that he brings. Verse 15, and for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant. He is the one who has come and brought a sinful humanity into the presence of a holy God. He is the one who has brokered this arrangement between a sinful humanity and a holy God. For this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death. Again, it was his death. Remember, take us back to the upper room, the night that he's betrayed, where he's instituting the Lord's Supper. This cup, he said, is my blood of the new covenant, the covenant that would usher us into the presence of God, and it would be through his blood. We sing about the blood of Jesus. What we're really focusing on is his sacrifice. We're speaking about his death upon the cross that ushered in this covenant. So for this reason, he's the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Forgiven, what do you receive? The eternal inheritance, not a temporal one, but an eternal one. If you look back at the end of verse 12, Jesus enters the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption, so that we can, end of verse 15, receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. The eternal redemption, forgiveness. The eternal inheritance, the blessings with him forever and ever. What is it? It's mercy, forgiveness, mercy, not getting what you do deserve, which is we deserve judgment. It's mercy and it's grace. It's getting what we don't deserve, and that's his blessings. He's the mediator. And the way he brought this about was through laying his life down. Without his death, there would be no forgiveness. And that's where the author goes now. The importance of his death. The importance of his blood being shed. Verse 16, for where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. Now, the word testament, it's actually the same word as covenant in verse 15. The author is showing us a broad view of what the contract is. The covenant is a contract between two people. The testament, the idea, again, it's the same word, but broaden it out a little bit, the idea of the last will and testament, the idea of what he would bring in through his death for those who would receive the inheritance. And where he's going to go with this is, if you are an heir, you're not going to receive your portion of the will until the one who wrote the will passes from the scene. You might be receiving a lot, but you're not going to get anything until that person passes away. And that's the idea here as he brings up this idea of the testament. In verse 17, for a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Again, just as the stipulations of a will go into effect when a person dies, so Christ died to initiate the new covenant, the covenant that frees us from bondage under the first covenant, the importance of Jesus' blood, the importance of Jesus' death. Again, we come back to the upper room, and it was there that he said, this cup is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. It would be through his death that we would receive forgiveness, through his death that we would receive the eternal blessings to be with him. So it's the shedding of blood that ushers in the new covenant. The author now is going to speak of the old covenant, that there was the shedding of blood under the old covenant to ratify that, the sacrificial system, the animal sacrifices is what he's going to speak about. And if you've ever wondered why so many animals, why so many innocent animals being killed under that system, it was the whole idea of justice being served. Life for life. The soul that sins shall die. The wages of sin is death. That's the penalty for sinning. What God did is he introduced the idea of a substitute, where something, or under that system, a animal could shed its blood so that my sin can be forgiven. And it was simply a picture of what Jesus would do for us when he came. In verse 18, it says, therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you. Then likewise, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, And without shedding of blood, there is no remission. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Now, under this first covenant, when it was dedicated, and we looked at pictures of the tabernacle, it's estimated that if you were to build the tabernacle today, again, it wasn't really big, 15 feet by 45 feet long. If you were to build it today, it would be in the millions of dollars because of the gold that was in it, because of the silver that was in it, because of the fine linen that was there. And again, it was worked with skilled hands to make it completely beautiful. First of all, where did they get all of that stuff when they're out in the wilderness? You know where they got it? Egypt. That's right. They plundered the Egyptians when they left there. When Pharaoh drove them out of Egypt, they took back wages, if you will, for all of those years of slavery. But they made this beautiful tabernacle, and it's in Leviticus chapter 8, I think it is, that it speaks of the high priest garments that he would wear. And beautiful blue, purple, white linen, and of course the breastplate that he wore, the 12 valuable stones, one for each of the 12 tribes of Israel. And of course, the turban, holiness to the Lord. And it's just, just high dollar stuff. And when they go to, okay, now it's time to use it, what they do, Moses gets an animal's blood, puts it in a bowl, mixes it with water, takes hyssop, a plant, dips it in there, and he starts splattering blood all over the high priest's garment, all over this million-dollar facility, all over the people. What was he doing? He was showing that it's through blood you can approach him. It's through the sacrifice of blood. In Leviticus 17:11, it says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul." Why? Life for life. The soul that sins shall die. We sin, we deserve to die. He introduces the idea of a substitute, that this animal can die in your place. Again, it's the same idea we talked about on the Day of Atonement, where the priest would place his hand, the same idea of placing your hand on the head of the animal, and symbolically, your sin is being transferred to this innocent animal, and then that animal dies in your place. And what is that showing? Justice is served. Okay? God's justice is served. So forgiveness can take place. Now, do you see what that picture is? It's a picture of what Jesus would do for us. Doesn't that communicate why he came, why he died? Because we deserve judgment. We deserve to die. And when he dies in our place like that, he satisfies the justice of God so that God then can offer forgiveness based on faith in Jesus Christ, the one who laid down his life for us. Now, in verse 22, as it says, according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. Well, how can it be almost all things? That kind of jumps out at us a little bit, doesn't it? I thought without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. So how come it's just almost all things? You know what the answer is to that, I think? Leviticus 5. It says that if you've sinned, you're to take a lamb to the priest. But what if you can't afford a lamb? Well, then you're to take two birds, two turtle doves or two pigeons. What if you can't afford two birds? You take a little bit of flour and you take it and they make a cake and that's your offering. You see what God has done? He's made forgiveness possible for everyone. You don't have to be rich enough to be forgiven. So even the poorest person in Israel can scrape up a little bit of flour and go, "I've sinned, but I want to be forgiven. I want to be cleansed." And that's our God. He loves us. And he's made a way for everyone to be forgiven. And under the new covenant, it's faith in Jesus Christ. It's crying out to God and saying, "God, I recognize that I'm a sinner. And I want Jesus to save me." And that's what our salvation is based on. What he has done. It's a better way, amen? It's a better way. A more excellent way. Based on more excellent sacrifices. In verse 23, "Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these." The tabernacle being referred to as copies of the things in heaven. We talked about that last week, where the tabernacle was to be made exactly according to the pattern that God gave Moses, because it was a pattern of heavenly things. And we spoke about the cherubim woven into the tapestry. and compared it to the angels round about the throne in Revelation 4 and 5. So it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. So a picture, the high priest entering the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement to make atonement for the nation of Israel. Jesus not entering into a tabernacle on earth, but entering into heaven itself, into the very presence of God there for you and me. He always lives to make intercession for us. He is our advocate with the Father. He's the one pleading our case because we have one who is accusing us day and night. And that is Satan. That is the devil. And so Jesus is our mediator. He is the reason that we can have access into the very presence of God. Verse 25, not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. The idea is one sacrifice. With the priest in Israel under the old system, it was yearly, and then it was also every time somebody sinned and came with an animal. It was repeated sacrifices. But with Jesus, it's not that way. Otherwise, he would have to be sacrificed from the very beginning every time somebody sinned. But once at the end of the ages, he comes and he lays his life down one time for all. Now, once at the end of the ages, what does that mean? I think the idea is when he came to deal with the issue of sin. And of course, the question comes up then, why did he come when he came? Do you ever wonder that? Why didn't Jesus come and deal with the issue of sin right after Adam and Eve sinned? You know, why didn't he come in the days of Noah when there was the flood? Why didn't he come when Moses brought Israel out of Egypt to Mount Sinai? Why wasn't that the covenant then? I'm asking you why. I don't know. It's a good question, isn't it? Galatians 4:4 tells us this. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. It was in God's perfect timing. I don't know why it was then, but it was God's perfect timing that he brought Jesus into the world. And he came and he died one time. And that's the point that we're ending the chapter with. He died once. And that one death is sufficient for all. And that's the idea, is his blood is more valuable than any goat, than any bull. Before I became a Christian, this is what I was challenged with. It's like, how can one man die and everybody be okay by putting their trust in him? And the answer is, he's more than a man. He's the Son of God, and his blood is more valuable than anything else. And so his blood is enough to forgive the entire human race. It's predicated on putting our faith in him, crying out to him, I need you as my Savior, as my Lord. And by putting our faith in him, forgiveness then is given. And so that's the idea as we're closing it out here, is his death, his one death for all. Verse 27, and as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. And that's the idea simply there, is the comparison. Not multiple deaths, but one death. And so as man dies once, Jesus died once. But two completely different outcomes. And by the way, this is a general truth here, is everybody is going to die once. General truth. There's not reincarnation. It's not like you're going to come back and give it another shot. You're going to die one time and then face the judgment. A general truth. What do you mean general truth? Well, not everybody died, so there are exceptions. Enoch didn't die. Elijah didn't die. And there are some that died more than once. What do you mean? Well, remember the people who were raised from the dead. Ministry of Elijah. How about Jesus with the widow of Nain's son, and also Jairus' daughter, and Lazarus. Those guys died twice, you know, because they were raised from the dead. But generally speaking, oh yeah, there's one more group. And I'm hoping we're part of that group. When Jesus comes in the rapture, all right, there's a whole generation that's not going to see death. But generally speaking, all right, for millions, for billions, you die once. And the sobering thing about that is you want to be prepared to die. You want to be ready to meet your maker. And the only way to be ready for that is having been placed your trust in Jesus. Putting your hope in him, because he's the one, he's the substitute that God gave so that we can be forgiven of our sin. So that's crucial. That's the crucial thing to leave here with, is you want to put your trust in Jesus. It's appointed unto man once to die, but after this, the judgment. I wanted to read what Charles Spurgeon had to say. He said, a man dies once, and after that, everything is fixed and settled. In other words, no second chances. Once you die, you're sealed at that point. A man dies once, and after that, everything is fixed and settled, and he answers for his doings at the judgment. One life, one death. Then everything is weighed, and the result declared. Quote, after this, the judgment. So Christ comes and dies once, and after this, for him also, the result of what he has done, namely the salvation of those who look for him. He dies once and then reaps the fixed result, according to the analogy of the human race of which he became a member and representative. There is finality in both of these. When man dies, he faces the judgment. When Jesus dies, he secures salvation. Finality in both, but with very different consequences. Jesus won death, bore the sin, so man does not have to be judged. Rather, he can experience the fullness of salvation when Christ returns. The end of verse 28, to those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear. Let's focus on that word appear. He's coming again, not to deal with the issue of sin, but he's coming as the conquering king. Jump back to the end of verse 26. Now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Again, the focus on the word appear. He has appeared or manifested himself to deal with the issue of sin. That's when he came the first time. You put your trust in him, that's justification. You're declared innocent. Jump to the end of verse 24. Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. He's our advocate. That's our sanctification. That's the ongoing work that's taking place right now. And then finally, the end of verse 28. He will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. That's the wrap-up. That's the glorification. That's when he returns and we're with him forever and ever, again, to those who eagerly wait for him. And I hope that anticipation is brewing within, eagerly waiting for his return, because he has made a way into the Holy of Holies. God's good, amen? Amen. Amen. We cry out to him, we call out to him, and ask for his forgiveness. And that is the pathway through faith in Jesus that we come into the Holy of Holies. If that's you and you'd like prayer today, we would love to pray with you. Okay, why don't we stand as we get ready to close the service? Please come forward as the service closes so that we can pray with you. Thank you for coming out. Hope you have a blessed week. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you especially for your word that teaches us a new and living way through the new covenant that we can come into your presence through faith in your son, Jesus Christ. And thank you for giving us your plan from creation to eternity so that we can read and see what happened in the beginning. We can see what took place at the fall. We can see the remedy that you have brought forth and through all of the typology and foreshadowing of the covenant with Israel, we can see why Jesus needed to die, that justice needed to be satisfied. Father, I pray that you would resonate within our hearts the need that each of us has for you, that we can't make it on our own, that without you, we will die and we will face judgment. Father, my desire for each one here is that when they pass from this life, they would pass forgiven, having already placed their trust in your Son, Jesus. Please continue to draw us, Father. And for those of us who are walking this path, cleansed and forgiven, I pray that you would help us know your word, your love for us, so that when those times of failings come, we'll know that you are our forgiving God as we repent and confess before you. We thank you so much in Jesus' name. Amen.